Right, and so we have Iron Men, turning your hearts towards home, the husband as head or leader, part two. We may work our way through this and get to the husband as Christ-like head, that is a loving leader. We'll see how far we get. I think we left off about here where we were talking about the concept of headship established before the fall, right? So what are some of the marks? All right, so before the fall, I think the headship roles are fairly clear, or how headship was being established. That is, that the man has the has the primary spiritual responsibility before the Lord to lead the partnership. Now, I think it's the idea of headship. What are the things before the fall that give indication of that? What did God do to give indication that the man was to be the head, that he was to be the leader? When we went through the word studies and stuff like that, that it's not just source, it's not just, you know, it's not a mild form of leadership. He is supposed to be the one who's directing that partnership. So what did God do to indicate that before the fall?
Dominion.
Yeah, now he gave both of them dominion. Yeah. All right. And yet within that, what are the things that he did to demonstrate that the wife was to help, that the husband was to be the one again directing the partnership? What did he do?
How they were created.
How they were created. And specifically?
Man first.
What else?
Ephraim,
Adam. Adam named Eve, as it were, again, not expressing, you know, like that she was one of the animals, just simply as part of that equal partnership. He was still in charge to say, okay, this is your role. He actually spoke what that was. You've been taken out of man, that's why you'll be called woman. And we see in 1 Corinthians 11, what? That the idea of the woman being the glory of man. Now, that sounds kind of strange and scary. No, it just simply means that as he relates directly to the Lord in his authority role, she is the one who, in essence, then relates directly to him in authority role. Now, that's in the Lord. That's as unto the Lord. But that's the way the partnership was designed. So all of those things were purposeful, and Mort kind of mentioned this last time. Why didn't he just tell us that? Well, he did. He does, essentially, in the New Testament, but he showed us that, too, and built it into the very fabric of male-female relationships, and then brings in the New Testament, he brings the theology of it working its way back out. So when they run into problems with male-female relationships in the church, what does Paul do? He points right back to that. Adam was formed first. Adam was created first, not Eve. You're like, why are you talking about that? Well, because that's that God was demonstrating that the men are to then take the lead in the relationship in that way, even though they're perfect spiritual equals. So he points back to it when they're having problems in the church. And of course, he points to it even in Ephesians to some degree, that the creation role of what is given. So the man names the woman. Now, after the fall, what happens? Okay, let's see the reversal. Let's just look at the scriptural nature of it. I think we're probably aware of it. But so after the fall, or as the fall happens, what do we see? That Eve was deceived, right? Genesis 3:6, the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, the tree was desirable to make one wise. She took from the fruit and ate it. And she gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, did we get this far last time? There's a bunch of discussions about husband with her. Does that mean he was standing there with her? It's possible. All right, that is, she, the servant is there. You know, Adam's like, Eve is there. All right, it could mean that. It seems a little difficult. But if it was, it's like, whoa. It could also very easily mean, all right, she takes the fruit, takes it to him wherever he is, and they eat together, or they can eat it. It could be the one. Either way, Adam has done what? He has abdicated his, right, because what does she say? She gave to her husband. She said, hey, here's the fruit that we're not supposed to eat. Eat it. And he went, okay, Mort. Okay, Mort's got an okay here himself. Okay.
Genesis 3:6 presupposes that she has no knowledge of what Adam has knowledge of, the declaration by God to him of not only not to eat it, but why.
I don't think it presupposes that, right? Because it says she was deceived. She knew.
The statement it appears to me that she had no knowledge, like Adam did, of the tree and the characteristics that were going to happen.
Yeah, see, I would disagree with that, because, again, I think the whole issue here is that she knew what she wasn't supposed to do. And
she wasn't deceived.
Yeah,
she was.
Just
disobedient.
No, she actually thought that what the serpent said was right. That is, she was deceived to the point where when he says, you're going to be like God, and you are going to have these benefits from this, she believed him.
So the presupposition is the fact that she knew everything that Adam knew,
and she was deceived.
She chose to be disobedient to God.
Right, because...
choose what Satan said.
Yeah, absolutely, directly.
Opposed to what God said.
Absolutely.
Well, okay. I have a hard time believing that she was deceived. She was just being disobedient.
No, but the scripture says it. You can't be deceived from something you didn't know.
The verse, to me, it characterizes that she didn't have knowledge of this.
But again, in 2 Timothy, it says very clearly that she was deceived and Adam wasn't. It doesn't say he didn't know or she didn't know. It says she believed the serpent. And Adam knew better. He knew the serpent was wrong. He knew what God had said.
You need to read the chapter. Read the chapter. Because it says, now the serpent was more crafty than Genesis 3, was more crafty than the other beasts of the field than the Lord had made. And he, being Satan, said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden.
She knew.
Shall you touch it, lest you die.
She knew.
Okay, so
she obviously
was aware of it.
She was aware.
Okay, fine.
No, that's good. And but it's also, I think it's also very clear.
But then the serpent said, you shall not surely die. For God knows that when you eat, your eyes will be open, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight, that's where this verse goes.
Right. What is a delight to the eyes? All these things. She believed the serpent's lie, that God's word was not good.
That was the deception.
Right. Yeah. That God was not good. But I think when he says you'll be like him, she wanted that, and she believed that she would be. And so she said, this is great. Because I get now my selfish desires will be taken care of. And if Adam is standing there, he says nothing. But even if he's not standing there, when she goes to him to hand the fruit, what should he have said?
No.
God said, don't do that. I'm not doing it. And you shouldn't have done it either. Now, what would have happened at that point? Ooh, I have no idea. No idea at all. That's right. And I am not going to try to speculate. Would he have undone the curse? She no longer... No, it didn't happen that way.
So, kind of using Moore's argument, not about the woman, but the man. So, in the case of Adam, he was straightforward disobedient instead of being deceived.
Right, Adam was the one who was just disobedient. He didn't believe the serpent. He knew, look, this is disastrous.
Is that because he had a direct conversation with God and she did not?
It
appears to me that they both committed the same disobedience. Right, but she was aware of what God had said, and she chose to be disobedient and accept.
She did.
On the hope that Satan was right.
Yeah.
And she would benefit.
I totally agree with that.
And then she would even further by...
No, I totally agree with that, but Adam didn't do that.
Oh, I understand that.
But she was disobedient because she was deceived. That's why she was disobedient. Right.
She didn't willingly want to cross God's will. She was convinced that God was wrong.
Well, I think it's both, though. She knew God was wrong, and in being deceived, as it were, she was deceived because she wanted her own way. So there's both there. There's direct disobedience to God, clearly. But there's also, and this is not the way sin works. Let's think about this. There are two kinds of sins. All right, we are deceived. Why? She says she saw it was delight for food. She saw it be, so her own desire was already contrary to God. She was already disobeying him. But that does not mean that she also, when she saw this, she goes, this is actually what Satan says, is this is going to be true. I'm going to get this benefit. Whereas Adam's looking at it going, I know I'm not going to get this benefit. This appears to be the distinction. And yet he goes, and yet I am going to disobey God. Now, why is the question? And the scripture doesn't exactly tell us, except in the curse where we're headed, what is the first thing, and before we even read the scripture, what does God tell Adam? What does he condemn him for? Because you what? Listened to the voice of your wife. Now that's very fascinating. So we know why. He wanted to please his wife. That's what it says. You listened. You desired to obey your wife. But we don't know why that is. We could speculate in all kinds of different ways. He didn't want to rock the boat. And so crazy thing, right? He didn't want to disobey his wife. He didn't want to displease his wife over what? Displeasing God. Now, when has that happened before? Like for the rest of all of history?
Well, much later, it's better to live in the corner of the roof than the house
with
the
ring. I mean, men have been doing that.
She was one of them.
Men have been doing that for the rest of history, where they have been following the lead of their wives in sin or apathy or any of those things. And we see that that's what actually happens in the curse. But again, Scripture makes it very clear that there was, although the disobedience and once both were disobedient, there is a distinction made between the two. And this distinction seems to be primarily made on the basis of the fact that the man was supposed to lead, he didn't. He wasn't deceived. He wasn't like, okay, this is actually true. His disobedience was, in one sense, absolute and total, or without deception, which is why Paul later on says, look, when you step out of these leadership roles, when the women begin to run the church, that is the place where everything is most dangerous. Not that they are, I think, in one sense, more morally deceivable. Somehow women can just be deceived easier than men. I mean, look how men have been deceived down throughout the ages. I mean, it's horrendous. But simply, when you get out of those roles, when you allow, when the women lead, that you've already stepped out of the role that God has given, and nothing but disaster can happen from that. And he points back to the garden to say that. She was deceived. She led. He said, okay, so women don't lead in the church. Because when man steps out of his role, that he also places the woman then in a dangerous position when he abdicates his headship. So I do think that's the whole reason why that distinction is made, the kinds of disobedience that were there. It says Adam was not deceived, and yet they both fell.
Is there any significance to the little thing she added, and shall not eat of the tree? And
That's been debated time and time again as to did God say not touch it, or is she adding to say a little legalism there, throw in something a little extra? You know, the jury's out.
Okay.
I think he very well could have said not touch it, because that makes perfect sense. Yeah. I mean, if he said don't eat it, that implies don't touch it either. So I don't think she's adding. I think she's saying, look, we're not supposed to get anywhere near this thing. And here she is standing right by it. So she's telling the serpent exactly what he said. She might be adding in, but even if she is, again, how could it really be adding in? She wasn't supposed to eat it, so of course she couldn't touch it. So I don't think there's much significance there either way, where she's trying to make God look worse. It's possible, but she already said, he said,
lies and has some truth.
Sure.
And the lie was,
but she already admits to the things that, she already says God was good. He said, from the tree of every other tree we can eat. She already admits his goodness, what he's already allowed, and then, but this one we can't have. So if she added an extra phrase, again, that's for, maybe she's trying to emphasize, but I don't think scripture lets us.
Don't you think, maybe it's incorrect to think this, but the curse ties back to the sin in a way, so I think the aspiration toward greatness or aspiration to be like God or toward dominance is kind of where she fell. And in the curse, she was acknowledged that she was going to continuously do that.
We're about to see it.
Yeah.
Because...
And the man the same thing.
Because it's fascinating. The reversals that we see are going to relate directly to the sin that was committed. And God's... Remember, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth? God is perfectly just. You get the punishment that relates directly to your sin. What it was, you take out an eye, you get an eye. If you try to be dominant and sin in that way, what happens? You spend your life then sinning in that way. That's the nature of the curse, which God is perfectly just. And it is a horrendous curse that he brings. Again, it's a just curse. It's not like it's righteous for him to do so, but the punishment that he brings, as it were, the curse that he brings as a result, is related directly to their sin. So Eve usurps Adam's headship. She gave, she directed. She gave to him also. He says, okay, I'll eat it. We don't know all of the reasons, but it seems he clearly abandoned his headship, and God clearly comes after him for that. You listen to whom? Not me, her. She's the only other one there. But it doesn't even say listen to Satan, again, because he wasn't deceived by Satan. He knew that that was not right. So it wasn't. He didn't yield to Satan, he yielded to his wife. And that's what he ultimately, his curse is bound up in that to some degree. Adam abandons his headship here. And notice what he says. He doesn't blame the serpent. Who blames the serpent? Eve blames the serpent. Adam blames God for giving him Eve. He blames her, the woman, what? That you gave to be with me. You did this. It's your fault. Ooh, how long have men been doing that? That's right. Don't try that at home, because it didn't work with God, and it's not going to work with anybody else. It's not going to work with him now. She did that. It's her fault. My family's a mess because my wife doesn't do such and such. No, your family's a mess because of you. And I understand she could still be a mess. I understand there can be things in your family that are difficult when a woman doesn't walk with God. And it's very serious. It happens. But God holds you responsible for what's going on in your family. And there's the woman you gave me. Yeah, I gave you to her. I gave her to you. Why didn't you obey me and direct her?
I've seen so many men in modern families today do that.
Yeah.
Because their wives are so strong-willed.
That's right.
They sit down and basically just say, she had
it. Right. Sure. They back off. They back off into apathy.
Yes.
Men will either try to crush and dominate, or they will back off and say, hey, you can have it. I'll get my way. I'll do my thing. I'll sit on the couch and watch my TV. I'll do whatever it is. I'll get my way, one way or the other. And if I can't overcome you to do it, fine. You do this, and that's fine by me, because I'll do my thing. It goes either way, and it's deadly either way. That's pretty much, though, what Adam did. He sat on the couch. He was clicking through the channels. Okay, good. I mean, that's pretty much what's going on. He apathetically abandons his role and says, to please you or to who knows what.
Silence you.
Yeah, silence you, whatever it might be. Maybe she asked over and over. Woman blames the serpent. Lord said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I." She was actually honest. She doesn't make an excuse here, except to say, you know, it's not really an excuse. Adam really makes an excuse. The one you gave me, it's her fault. She goes, "Look, the serpent deceived me. I now that doesn't make it right. Doesn't say it's okay. I got deceived, so it's okay for me to disobey." No, again, both are disobedience.
But the serpent's strategy was to question the word of God.
Oh, fundamentally, the whole issue was: look, again, God said these certain things, and God is not good. God is not right, and that is always the fundamental issue. God is not; He has not told you everything, and so if you will just do your own thing, if you will have your own way. I mean, it's not our primary discussion here, but that it's fundamental. But notice, go ahead.
Well, I was going to say that this ties back to our Armenian theology somewhat, especially as far as women goes. Because the one excuse that you'll hear, does the Bible really say that women shouldn't teach men?
Right. That's really man, it's like, where have I heard that before?
Yeah, look at all these examples, of people that have done a great job. So look at this fruit. It's right. Good to eat.
Has God really said homosexuality is wrong?
Yeah.
Has He really said that? Answer is, yes, He has. And it's right there. But that you hear that question all the time. Has He really said that you need, has He really, guys, that's always what Satan says. In your marriages, He says the same things. He really said you're supposed to be the head and lead? Has He really said you're? Yes, He has, and yes is what you're supposed to do. And 1 Timothy, Paul calls it out. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man to remain quiet. Why? It was Adam who was first created than Eve. He points it back to that. Men are supposed to lead in the church. And you can't undo it by saying it's a cultural thing. It isn't. It goes back to the way that they were created, the actual order of creation, which is why it's so important that God did it that way. It wasn't a mistake. It wasn't like, oh, I accidentally created Adam first. He was saying, this is what I want. Does that make Adam more important? It doesn't. Does it make him greater? It doesn't. They're perfect, total spiritual equals. Their roles were designed from the very beginning to be different. And then he says, here's why. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Then it says, women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith, love, and sanctity with self-restraint. Was that some kind of slam on women? Women? They're supposed to bear children? How could that possibly be a sin? That's what they're supposed to do. Again, if a woman cannot bear children, obviously the Lord has plans for her and provides for her, all these things. The primary role of the woman is to continue the human race, but not only that, to continue in faith, love, and sanctity with self-restraint. That is that she has a godly home. And in the church, her primary role is not to lead spiritually in the church. It's to direct and oversee in the right kinds of ways her home in godliness. And so that the human race continues on and that the children are raised up. And if she abandons that role, what happens? The families begin to fall apart. And the husband has a role in the family as well, but that's not being addressed here. But it's a beautiful picture. It's been so misunderstood. A woman just stay in the kitchen and have children. It's not what he's, not in that derogatory sense at all. They're the only ones that can do that. And if they abandon their role, then what happens is the family begins to fall apart. And the church is not able to accomplish what it is accomplishing because men are abandoning their posts, women are abandoning their posts, and the whole thing falls into chaos, just like the beginning. So what he's saying, don't do it. And so in our churches, it's the same.
So what would you say, why do you think this is that women aren't to teach men?
Well, again, because of that headship role. It's exactly opposite. Because men bear the spiritual responsibility to direct. If the woman then directs, I guess she could do it really well. She might be an absolutely fantastic Bible teacher and maybe better than him. It sets the wrong tone. And the women aren't spiritually responsible for the church. God's going to come to the men and say, you were supposed to do this. It doesn't mean she's not better. Doesn't mean she's not smarter. Doesn't mean she couldn't do that. She could. The role is wrong. That's the importance of this to understand. Because women can teach. Women are smart. All right? And they can do all of these things. They're not supposed to. Why? Because the man bears the spiritual responsibility before the Lord that the church be holy and pure. And because those roles are so necessary in the family as well. So that's why he says that.
The sociological pattern for churches that allow women preachers is the attendance of men goes down. Now that's men's weakness.
Sure.
But that's counter to God's plan.
Sure. When you have a feminized church,
yeah,
then men don't come.
Yeah, right.
Now, they let it be that way. That's the problem.
Yeah.
They said, well, we'll abdicate our roles and we'll go ahead and let that be because I'll go do my thing. I'll pursue my career. I'll go there and I'll allow the women, as it were, to take over in the church. And when they do, it just drives more men away.
I noticed throughout my various church memberships that the common tendency is to feminize the church.
Yeah.
And it's because of the pastor's, I don't know, it's not necessarily planned, but it
right, right. No, it's oftentimes the problem is it's not planned.
It's a combination.
Right. He doesn't set out, whoever's leading the Senate, say, hey, we're going to design the church around women.
They're basically succumbing to secular concepts over the last 50 years.
That's what they're doing, and they're saying, look, we've got to make this equal.
And the basic thing is to, I think, is the fact that if they do succumb to this, it fills the seats, and they feel an accomplishment.
Right. No, absolutely.
It's 60-70% women.
Right. No, it doesn't matter as long, in essence, as long as they feel like, well, both the cultural drive is very strong, like I'm being culturally acceptable, I'm not trampling on the rights of women. And again, a lot of times this is just a misunderstanding on the part of the pastors who ought to know better, which is that somehow if you say that men are to be in this role, that you are calling women inferior. They buy the lie. Again, Satan's lie to say that if someone has a role of headship to lead, that it makes the people following inferior. I ask you, how does that work? I mean, in your workplace, are you inferior to your boss? No. Now, people feel that way. I get that. And feminism tells us that even in the workplace, that's true. If you aren't leading, then you are inferior. That's a huge problem. Because anytime then, of course, anyone is over me, I'm like, well, I'm inferior to you. Well, it's patently ridiculous. I could be smarter. I could be better at my job. I could be all those things, and you're still my boss. It doesn't change my importance. Doesn't change my equality. None of those things. The role is different.
Jesus taking that role on as he
did. Okay. Yeah, and always there, right? Well, as we said last week, a woman is no more like Christ than when she's submitting to her husband, because Jesus submitted to the Father as a perfect equal. Perfect. Certainly there's no lack of equality. Does that make him intrinsically less valuable? Absolutely not. Those roles are really important, and that is modeled for us in the Trinity. Whether you believe that was into eternity past, or whether you hold that happened in the incarnation, it doesn't matter. What it means is that those things that Christ submitted to his Father, why? Because that was the role that he took on in order to accomplish the work. And it's a beautiful thing. And so, right, for a woman to be granted, because again, the whole danger of, well, this is just part of the fall, you know, there are no role relationships anywhere else. Of course there are, and they're going to continue to be. It seems very clear in heaven there certainly will be role relationships. Are there rulers in heaven? Clearly there are. Who's ruling? People ruling over whom? Other people? Does that make other people in heaven, all of whom are spiritually equal, less equal or less valuable if I rule over you? Well, the world says that's true, but God doesn't say that's true. So there's not a fundamental problem with rulership or with being granted power. Being granted power doesn't make you more valuable. We tend to think it does, and we use it that way. I'm more valuable than you because I have more power than you. That's just ungodly, sinful, gross thinking.
So I mentioned when I asked my question at the beginning of the class that the danger in preaching God's universal love is because people get this idea, now I can throw myself on God's mercy. Same thing here. People have Eastern Shangri-La type utopian ideas when they think about heaven.
Even about heaven.
They don't read the Bible and see what the Bible says about it. Everybody's going to be at nirvana on an equal plane.
That's right.
That's not what the Bible really says as far as what you just, in the context.
It appears there's going to be nations coming in and out. They're doing work. How do all those things function? People have work to do. They have stuff that they do. Guys, the nature even of heaven is not a classless, well, maybe classless, not a powerless, rulerless, directionless eternity. It's not true for individuals. So, and this, as it bears itself out in the church, you guys, it's just important that we affirm the nature of these roles and that we don't actually act as though our power makes us more valuable if we have an additional role of authority, which is what men have done. And of course, it's the curse. So let's go there. All right. So after the fall, the serpent says, because you've done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go. Dust you will eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. You shall bruise you on the head, you will bruise him on the heel. Creation order reverse. Satan and his offspring try to exercise dominion over Christ and his offspring. Whereas before, what? The serpent did what? He pleased the Lord, honored the Lord, accomplished his purpose as a serpent, whatever it was. Who knows? That's all kinds of speculation. It doesn't matter. But now what happens? This creature wants to do what? Dominate the creator. That's what happens. He goes on his belly, right? Whatever he was doing before, apparently that's the opposite of that. So some say he flew. Who knows? He goes on his belly as an indication of what? Of the humility of this position. But in that humility, what does he want to do? He, the serpent, and in this case, I think certainly clearly Satan behind this. There's a judgment both on the animal, it seems clear to me, and then behind that, of course, there's the judgment on Satan himself. Because this idea, it's not snakes that try to hurt women. it is, or the seed of woman, it is Satan himself. But Satan, who himself was also created to do what? To come underneath God, to serve God, to be the highest, as nearly as we can determine of all of the angels, most likely, his role was reversed, where he wants to then try to take the dominion as well. He wants to ascend above the throne of the Most High. I will. It's five I wills. So he tries to exercise dominion over Christ and his offspring. Instead of bringing glory to God, like he was, especially, again, if we're seeing Satan, I think, and we are clearly embodied in the serpent, the one thing he was created to do, to be the highest of the creations of God, to bring him glory, he does the exact opposite. He tries to take it himself. Eve, pain in childbirth. All right, so there's two things that happen with Eve. Her primary job is what? Bearing children. And that is not, it's only a slam because men have, in one sense, abused women to the point where they've thrown that at them as a derogatory role. You just bear kids, you just have children. And we've made that a derogatory role. God didn't. He designed the woman to do that, she's the only one that can. Again, this crazy idea that this is a bad thing or somehow this is inappropriate. There's only one gender that can have kids, have children. It's women. God specially designed them to do that. Which is why when all the things that start to pull away to ungenderize having children become problems. We won't spend time on that debate this morning. But to somehow pull away from the woman that primary role and say, look, we'll put that somewhere else, starts to bring about all these things like homosexuality being exalted, all that, because you can do all that stuff if you don't need a woman to have children. And that's Satan's attempt. That's clearly a strike at women directly, as well as the entire human race. And so I see both here. I clearly see that the bigger picture of this promise of Satan trying to destroy Christ and Christ crushing him. But I think all along the way, you have there that there's enmity between you and the woman. And again, I think that's the seed, men and women. But clearly also Satan is trying to destroy women as he's trying to destroy men.
Satan's alive and well on planet Earth. Western Christian culture has largely gone towards zero.
Not bearing children. Yeah, not bearing children anymore.
In fact, the new, one of the possible appointees to the Supreme Court, one of the criticisms of her is she has seven children.
Right.
That's just
wacko. Oh, yeah, that's weird. I mean, you're a weirdo. Well, that's right. So guys, that's everywhere along the line, Satan strikes at the woman's role to bear children. And so the curse is what? I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. It's a horrible curse. That is the one thing that was to be her joy. Having, bearing children becomes the hardest thing for her to do. Now we've reversed some of that to some degree. Well, I'm just going to, should we allow there not to be pain in childbirth?
It's been harder than bearing children.
What's that?
Living with me has been harder than
Yeah, because here's the next thing, but that's there. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. It's a very important verse, and it's but for evangelical feminists, if you want to use that term, if you want to put those two things together, they would say, see, your desire for your husband, yet women will want to love their husbands. Now, their desire will be to come underneath them, and that's a result of the fall. They shouldn't desire that. Now they will want to come underneath. Now they will have this inordinate love for their husband, which causes them to be dominated in the home. That's how that's interpreted. And he will rule over you. See, he's now given the headship. Wasn't that way before the fall, but now he's going to rule over you. He's the one that rules. You're the one, and that's the result of the curse. That's how that's flipped. And if you read that, I mean, that's been in egalitarianism since, I mean, that's probably 60 years old. We used to send, have a lot of these worldview places where homeschoolers and other people would send their children. And unfortunately, they were, in the early parts of this, they were taught this kind of thing. That is, look, these roles are only for Earth, or they're a result of the fall. The only reason that a woman is come underneath a man is because of the sin of the fall. So if, when they come to Christ, what should happen? That those roles are done. No roles. Perfect equality. Right? There is no distinction in Christ, right? No male, no female. Well, of course, all these things become problems. If you interpret Galatians 3 as saying, look, there are no more roles, well, you mean that there's no more male or female? It doesn't say those things. It just simply says, right, there's no distinction as to who can come to Christ, and then there's no, we're all exactly the same under the cross as far as our salvation. It's nothing to do with roles. There's still male, female. There's still slaves and freedmen, as it were. There's still employees and employers. But that, so that's a, that, interpretation of that verse is the death knell of male-female roles in marriage. And that's been what's happened. And the church has bought it, largely. However, I think it's exactly the opposite. Your desire will be for your husband. The word there is entirely negative. The next place that it's used in Genesis is when it says sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, to master you, to rule you, to be over you. That's the desire. Where the woman joyfully, lovingly was the helper of her husband. She's given that role. She loves it. It is what she was created to do. She has no conflict whatsoever in her imperfection in the fact that her role is to come alongside and to help him to accomplish this task. And that's the beauty. She loves it. Now she hates it. And what does she want to do? She wants to dominate her husband. She wants to rule. And have we seen that? I mean, there's the biblical principle, and then, okay, how does that flesh itself out? The battle of the sexes begins here. There was no battle before. The woman's not like, I hate being underneath Adam. Well, in her sinful self, what did she do? She tried to lead, right? As she begins to have these desires, she's just, but before then, or apart from that, her love is to be with, underneath her husband as he leads, and he will rule over you. I think already it's very clear that he was the one who was supposed to be directing. Because in the very curse, what does it say? God says, you listen to the voice of your wife. He already had this headship role. But so you're saying, well, okay, so he will now have the headship role again? No, the rule over you is he will dominate, crush. It will be his desire to quell the woman as she fights with him for leadership. Well, then he crushes her. And have we seen that? We have. I mean, did you listen to the missions thing yesterday? What did that elder of that church say? We dominated, harmed, and kept from our wives all good things because we were the men. That has been true down throughout the ages. I will crush you. I will rule you. You're the weaker sex. I will force you into my will, even in marriage, maybe especially in marriage. So is there an argument where feminists are saying, look, marriage has been a prison for women? It has. It has. They've been imprisoned in these relationships where men dominate and crush them and use the marriage as their excuse to do so. Does that mean anything wrong with marriage? No. It means everything's wrong with men and women, because it's not just the men that do this. There's a battle back and forth. So you guys, I mean, there are realities to understanding how sinful men have destroyed or have twisted marriage and sinful women. But that's the beauty in Christ. It releases men and women from this curse so that the woman loves to come underneath the man, and the man loves to properly, sacrificially lead, which is where we're headed for next week. He loves to do that, and the partnership is perfect. No, it's never perfect. But that's what Christ does. He releases us to actually live out these roles, which is why Paul brings them directly back into play in Ephesians. Again, the evangelical mindset, it blows my mind to say that essentially what Paul reveals after all these things in Ephesians, what Christ has done, the salvation that he's provided, if anything, if it were going to be any substance to evangelical feminism, Paul would then say in Ephesians 5, and because we are in Christ, the women and men are in perfect equality, and here's how they're to love each other that way. And he says nothing of the sort. He says, wives, be subject to your husbands as is what? Or as to the Lord, as fitting in the Lord. So he said, in the Lord, now this is what happens. The wife graciously, kindly, and willingly comes underneath her husband, and the husband kindly, graciously, and lovingly leads her in ways that are not ruling her. It can't be that the curse is to rule, and then in Christ, the marriage roles given in Ephesians 5 are to rule, and that ruling is the same. It's impossible. It's opposite. This ruling here is to dominate, to harm. Creation order reversed. Women try to usurp the headship of the man. And that was the sin. Deception, believing that the word of God is untrue, and then, as a result of that, seeking to usurp the headship of the man. Your desire will be for your husband. You will try to exert mastery over him, but no, he will seek to rule you. And Genesis 4:7 is where that word is found, desire. In fact, in the ESV, they tried to lock in the ESV with a translation. Who's got an ESV? And I think if you'll read Genesis 3:16, read it and see what it says.
3:16, yeah. Says, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you.
Notice that interpretational, and that's what they got in trouble for. I think it's right. I think it's the problem. But the word contrary isn't directly there. Your desire will be for your husband is what it says. I think the proper understanding of that is a contrary desire. And so the ESV sticks it in there. and they tried to lock in the translation, say we're not going to change the ESV anymore, and that was one of the people blew up over. They're like, we disagree with that translation. Many who read the ESV are like, we don't want that to stay in there. Now again, I think it's the right translation or the right interpretation of the verse, but I would wrestle because the word contrary is not there. Again, I mean, we do, and rightfully so, we interpret things as the language was to be meant, but it's probably one step away from a purely literal translation of that passage. But notice that it's there. That's how they view it. Those who did the ESV said it's a contrary desire, not a desire to actually love. I don't think so. No. The ESV doesn't do that. They don't tell you. NESB all the way. All right, anyway, we're moving on. They tell you when they do. Well, sometimes they tell you when they do that. Almost always. All right. So just as sin's desire was to have his way with Cain, God gives the woman a desire to have her way with her husband. Or really, he gives her up. He doesn't force her to do this. But the curse is that in her, he releases the, again, sin, because she has a sin. She's now locked into her sin nature. This is what she desires. Adam, pain and difficulty and resistance in working the ground. It's already said that he will rule over you. So I think, again, that's an essence part of his curse that's bound up in the woman's curse, is that he's going to dominate. And then the other place where he finds his difficulty is what? In his vocation, that he's supposed to work the ground. He's supposed to make provision in that way. And here he is opposed then by creation. Cursed is the ground because of you, and toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. So the creation order reversed. The creation tries to exercise control over the one created to have dominion over it. And again, because you listened to the voice of your wife, you didn't listen to me, and therefore you didn't believe my word. All right, we'll end. Well, we might not know. We've got 10 minutes. Wow. All right, so John Piper's quote. And a lot of these, those quotes from Ray Ortlund and others come from the book put out by the CBMW, the Christian, the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. It's chaired by Wayne Grudem, John Piper. Most of the material they put out is excellent. And this was a book, I just forgot the name. It's a tome on male and female roles, on the nature of men and women. And should be in every home, I think. And I'll give you the... Because it is a series of essays that I got a lot of this information from, the putting all of this together in one place. And he says it at the end of one of those essays. He says, if I were to put my finger on the one devastating sin today, it would not be the so-called women's movement, but the lack of spiritual leadership of men at home and in the church. Satan has achieved an amazing tactical victory by disseminating the notion that the summons for male headship is born of pride and fallenness. This is what we hear. Where in fact, pride is precisely what prevents spiritual leadership. The spiritual aimlessness and weakness and lethargy and loss of nerve among men is the major issue, not the upsurge of interest in women's ministry. Pride and self-pity and fear and laziness and confusion are luring many men into self-protecting, self-exalting cocoons of silence. Piper's favorite little hyphenated word, self-protecting, self-exalting. And to the degree that this makes room for women to take more leadership, it is sometimes even endorsed as a virtue. But I believe that deep down the men and the women know better. Well, scripturally they know better. Where are the men with moral vision for their families, a zeal for the house of the Lord, a magnificent commitment to the advancement of the kingdom, an articulate dream for the mission of the church, and a tender-hearted tenacity to make it real? Do you see why I want to send you home and say, what are we doing for the church? In our family, yes, so it's, there's that piece of it. But what are we doing, bigger picture, through the church to accomplish God's work in the world? And if, men, you do not have a vision for what your family is accomplishing in the church, you are missing a massive component of what you're supposed to do as a leader. If you know what you're supposed to do in your family, all right, I'm the head, you submit, we do this with our children, we bring up our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, wonderful, step one. Step two is, okay, dear hun, here's what we're doing with our family through it in the church and accomplishing the bigger picture in the world. What did the Housleys communicate last night, if you were there? They said, we will not sacrifice our family, right? We're gonna love our children, we're gonna be together as a family, but we will sacrifice as a family, what? For the work of the establishment of a local church in Intutong and all around it. It was for the church. And our whole family is devoted to that task. Guys, it ought to be similar for you. Your family ought to know, why are we sacrificing things? Why do we give to the church? Why don't I have certain things? And I tell my kids this, yeah, we could have that. I do not say we don't have enough money for that. I say we have chosen to give our money other places. That's why we don't have that. Or God has not chosen to dispense us those resources. He wants us to use them in other places. We don't have money to do that. No, we're giving our money other places. We've chosen. And God has designed our life in such a way that we don't have that thing. Most of it we're giving up voluntarily. We could have a lot of those things. Because your children ought to know that. Your wife ought to know why you don't have certain things or why you're doing certain things. And she ought to be partnering with you. Sometimes that can be hard. She doesn't want to. So you're going to have to lead and guide and direct and continue to push forward. Because I'm not saying she just naturally is more spiritual than you. She might not be. I'm not saying she naturally just wants to do it. In fact, she naturally doesn't want to do any of that. She wants to do her own thing. There's nothing special about women that makes them naturally want. They're not all more spiritual. Now, your wife might be more spiritual than you. And it might be your problem. But this is so important. When the Lord visits us from on high and creates a mighty army of deeply spiritual men committed to the Word of God and global mission through the local church, I love this. I mean, all of this is perfectly, in my mind, articulated. The vast majority of women will rejoice over the leadership of these men, we pray, and enter into a joyful partnership that upholds and honors the beautiful biblical pattern of mature manhood and mature womanhood. Yeah, the book is called Biblical Manhood or Womanhood. Because that's a beautiful vision that's a biblical vision for the reality of what is to go on. And it's funny, there was a conservative resurgence that kind of went halfway. That was kind of trying to restore the family, and it left out the church. And somehow the family became more important than anything else in some circles. And in some cases, the flip side was the church became more important than anything else. Look, who cares about your family? Give your life to the church. So men abandoning their lives, as it were, to the church. So this can fail in both ways, but it is men directing their families in such a way that they are sacrificially giving to the church as a family, not the man doing it and abandoning his family, but that they're doing it together. And his career is part of that. But again, I don't think anywhere in Scripture do you see that your career is your primary work. The church is your primary work. The career that you have relates to that. The money you make, what? You give a bunch of that back to the church. And you direct and guide your family so they, what, can be involved in the church. Yes, have vacations. Yes, have a nice car. All that is fine. Because the Lord has given us an abundance. But none of it is just to, I have this certain thing I want to accomplish in my career or even just with my family. It relates then around how we integrate into and sacrifice for God's work around the world and here in Maryville through his local church, which is the only institution he's using to do that. The church is it. There's no other institution. So a higher view of the church will help you with a higher view of your family so that you can build and direct your family to accomplish this bigger purpose in the church, which then accomplishes the bigger picture purpose in the world, which is what God desires for us. So this whole idea of missions and all these things, it really does boil down. You could take it all the way down to male-female roles, all the way down to there, and are properly living that out, both in the family and in the church. And when we misunderstand this, when Satan attacks us here and destroys our understanding of this, then it's not only a family or a church. It's what? It's the work of global mission. It's the work of evangelism that ultimately suffers as well, because it's improperly done or not done or the emphasis has changed, all those things. So my prayer is that, and now we're going to work our way towards, in one sense, the more practical side of how do you live this out as a loving head. You have the responsibility. You're given it. Not because you're greater, not because you're smarter, not because you're better. You have the role because you're a man. That's what God says. So how are you going to live that out? Well, then you're given very clear instructions as to how that headship is to be lived. You aren't just granted headship, you're granted love. You're commanded to be head and you're commanded to love. And so what is that? How is that going to work its way out? Well, that's our goal. So that the church is strong and can accomplish its work. Any thoughts or questions? We got 5 minutes. Yeah.
Back to the teaching aspect, yeah. Chris. Mm-hmm. We do let the ladies teach in our church.
We do. Yeah, we do. So our ladies teach our children, and our ladies teach other ladies. In fact, it would be interesting. If women are more inherently deceivable, that is, unable to teach the Bible, then why are we ever letting them teach our children? Why are you letting them teach at home? Oh, well, they're just deceivable. They don't really know. They can't really understand. That's a serious problem because they're supposed to be overseeing. I think 2 Timothy is clear there, the spiritual welfare of the home. Yeah, I mean, in bigger picture, you're responsible for it. I get that you ought to teach also, but it's not you. Look, hon, don't teach the kids anything until I get home because you might get it wrong. No, you better, and she ought to know, and if she's learning from you, that's great. Or learning, right, and why do we let them teach other women? And there are some churches that say they can't. Women can't. They're not teaching other women. They're just they're knitting and doing things that show them how to live in the home. I think it's pretty clear that Titus says, what, teach them. and talks about practical things, but all of those things, to love your husbands, love your children, sensible, pure, workers at home, all those are doctrinal, biblical things. Our women had best be able to do that. Now, we're responsible for the fact that they know how to do that. That doesn't mean that we're better than them at that. And if they don't know how to do that, biblically speaking, then God is coming for us, not them, in one sense, in that overall responsibility. But right, we allow them to teach in many places the overall shepherding of the church. And it's somewhat arbitrary as to exactly when the cutoff date is. When can they stop teaching children? Well, I think generally speaking, you could make a case for the fact that as at whatever age they would be in the home and they would be underneath their moms teaching them, you could say that that would be acceptable. We feel like it's a better pattern. And once they start hitting junior high, high school, other things, the pattern we want to set is male leadership and male teaching. I don't think we're required to do that. I think it's most wise, particularly in our society. But I think it could be that they could teach, because they are going to continue to teach their teenage children the things of the Lord, and they're capable of doing that. Again, in the overall church context, we don't think that's best. And we do think it's great to have men teaching and other things that where they're found teaching in Sunday school classes and even, you know, little children. I think it's great. Doesn't mean the women can't do it, though, and they do. And we desire that that would be the case because they're capable, qualified, and able to do those things. And, of course, they should be teaching one another. Good. Any other questions? You've got 3 minutes.
A good example from my childhood in a lot of this teaching was, I'm assuming for decades we had I grew up on the border, we had a Hispanic mission that met in our church. It was mainly a pastor and his wife and one or two men.
And a ton of women.
40 or 50 right. women and children. Finally, about when I was about 12 or so, we got this pastor. He started reaching out to the men. There were some salvations. Others that were just come occasionally right. started coming full time, and they were able to even up their ties and stuff to where they could actually build their own building right. and become a church of their
right.
own.
And that's
it wasn't until then.
Right, and that's the picture. Right, when men aren't involved, right, all those things begin to happen. They're not. Their money's not going that direction. All those things are not happening, and that is what you. That's what you would desire. Yes.
I sure enjoyed the house last night right. and yesterday. Mm-hmm. Only God can bring about the results they're hanging down.
Absolutely. And you guys, the results, well, and I've said this before, we have superstar missionaries. We have superstar. I mean, the things of the, again, that's the things that they're doing are unbelievable. I don't feel personally like I or the leadership here can hold a candle to those things. That's not denigrating us, and we're doing all that we can. But you guys, well, the things that the Lord has accomplished them, Alejandro, I mean, he's turning Argentina upside down and Uruguay in evangelical terms. Pot is turning the jail upside down. It is a special privilege to have that kind of people because it's not their results only. The results are incredible. Guys, just did you around the houses for a little while? I just wanted them with you. That's why that fellowship group thing where this, if you're just around them for a little while, because they ooze a love of God, a spirituality, a maturity. They're saying, we want to be mature. Well, that's why they are where they are. I'm looking at them going, well, I'd like to be a little bit like that. And so if you want to be more mature, well, then that shows the whole reason why you are mature is because you realize that you need to be more. It is a special thing. And guys, so I hope you are not only praying for, continuing to communicate with, and doing anything you can to get around them, because that kind of person is, that couple, they will draw you to the Lord. Because that is their one passion.
One thing I thought while you were talking about them, that we think that if we give up something for a week or two, we've done a big deal.
Right.
Their children agreed to give up family movies, which is not a bad thing, for 2 years.
Right. Right. We're never going to watch it. We're not going to watch anything. Sure.
Reached.
Right. And because movies are sinful? No. Because they had a purpose and a plan of what they needed to do.
Was it recorded last night?
Yes.
I think so.
It's framed and it's on the internet right now.
Yeah. Okay. So guys, again, that's just the beauty of having external, you know, those who are ministering for us, who are mature and godly is a tremendous blessing.